Hebrews chapter 1. Remember, the idea is in verse 1 that God long ago spoke in many installments and many different ways. And we noted that on the overhead with a little diagram of what we call progressive revelation. And that's the idea that God gave His Word piece by piece and bit by bit. And that diagram is now lost. But nonetheless, God gave revelation to Adam, a bigger piece to Noah, a bigger piece to Abraham, until we come to verse 2 of Hebrews 1. And in these last days, that is with the birth of Jesus, God has spoken to us through His Son. And so we'd like to take verse 1 and teach it by means of showing the contrast between Old Testament revelation and God's final word in Christ Jesus. And so each one of these begins with the word contrast. And we have several contrasts set up in these verses. Number one, there was a contrast in the method of revelation. A contrast in the method of speaking or revelation. God spoke in Old Testament times, but He used a different method than now. And that is our first word, at least in the Greek text, which in your English text is God spoke in many portions. And we suggested that might be cut out for us in this way. God spoke bit by bit. God spoke piecemeal. Or God spoke installment at a time to men and women. And therefore, this was all building in the way that God spoke toward a climax, and this is called progressive revelation. So the words, many portions, express a difference in God's method. There is second, there was a difference in God's manner of revelation. God's manner of revelation is given to us in the next word. In many ways. God spoke in dreams, in visions, through the sacrifices, through the prophets, and all kinds of different ways in the Old Testament. Different methods, bit by bit, different manners, prophets, and the sacrifices. And third, God spoke in long ago. There was a difference in the time of revelation. And that's expressed in Hebrews 1:1 by the words in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago in archaic times, God spoke. There was a difference in the way He did it, in what He did, or how He did it. There's a difference in the time He did it, and there's a difference in the recipients. He spoke to the fathers, the recipients of revelation, and there was a difference in the instruments. He spoke through the prophets. And this all speaks of the idea that there was not a finality of revelation. Everything that God gave in the Old Testament was true, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't finished. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this idea to say, look at the way God used to speak. He used all kinds of methods. He did it in all kinds of manners. He did it in time past. He did it to different recipients, the fathers, and He did it through different instruments. But you know, all of this is all past and it's wrapped up. It is not invalid, but it's all wrapped up in verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now please note that in verse 2, the noun Son does not say the Son. It does not even say his Son. It does not say his Son. And notice you've got the words his in what? In italics, showing you they're not there. So in these last days, spoken to us by, I don't know how to put it in English, a son. All I know is this, that whenever you have a noun without a word his, or with an article the, whenever you have that, the emphasis is on quality, essence, or character. So, verse 2 says, in these last days has spoken unto us by one who has the quality of being a son. One who has the essence of being a son. One who has the characteristic of son. So in these last days, God has spoken to us to one who is, how about this, son-like. S-O-N, son-like, would get the idea. Well, what does it mean to be son-like? And we have then the great transition coming to the picture, and we're now going to look at Jesus Christ, who has eclipsed all of this, and God's final word is centered in one who is son-like. Now, it's true that he is also the Son, but that's not the emphasis. He is son-like. He's not prophet-like. He is son-like. What does it mean to be son-like? There are six explanations in this passage to tell us the character of a son. And let's just read them through first. Number one, beginning in verse 2. Who is the Son? He is heir. Who is the Son? He is the Creator. Now verse 3. Who is the Son? He is the Revealer. Who is the Son? He is the exact representation of his nature. Who is the Son? He is the sustainer of everything. He upholds all things. Who is the Son? He made purification for our sins. He is the Redeemer. And he sat down with the Father on the right hand, and there he ever lives to intercede for us. So who is this great person through whom God has said he is the final word? He is heir, he is creator, he is revealer, he is deity, he is sustainer, he is redeemer, he is intercessor. You will find nowhere else in the Word of God a place to get a deeper appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ than in the books of Hebrews. So let's begin. What is he? First of all, in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in one who is son-like, whom, point one, he appointed heir of all things. So number one, very briefly, who is Jesus? He is heir of everything. Now this appointment of Jesus as heir re-echoes Psalm 2. And keeping Hebrews open, look also at Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very, very important psalm. Psalm 2 talks about a rebellion against God, or a rebellion against Yahweh. And sinned in rebelling against Yahweh, you have also rebelled in against another person who is three things. Looking back to verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and His anointed. That is simply a word for the Messiah. They rebel against God's Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, or they have rebelled against God's Messiah. That's verse 2. But look at also at verse 6, because the Messiah is something else. But as for me, he speaks, I have installed my king upon Zion. Jesus is his king. But look further. Verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. And so this passage speaks of one who is his Messiah, his king, and his son. And you want to know if the Father has said to his Messiah, to his king, to his son, that I give you, in verse 8, the entire earth for your inheritance. Now, this is a terribly misused verse. I don't hear it often because I don't get in these situations. But this ought to be something, if you ever hear this, you jump to your feet and go, hiss, boo! Have you ever heard a missionary use this verse? I'm going to Africa. And I've asked, and the Lord will give me the heathen for my inheritance. That is blasphemy. Innocent blasphemy, I guess, if there can be such a thing. But this is not spoken to man. This spoken of who? Who gets to inherit the whole earth? Who is verse 8 talking about when it says, ask me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them like a rod of iron and shatter them like earthware. What does he say? That's what I decreed for my Messiah. That's what I decree for my king. And that's what I decree for my son. This is all spoken about Jesus Christ, and it is his for inheritance. So what is the Lord Jesus Christ heir of? He is heir of the entire universe. Does Hebrews exalt Christ? Hebrews puts Christ at the very apex, the very top of the whole thing. And the first thing he says, you want to know who the owner and heir of this whole world is? Every star in the galaxy? Every planet in the universe, Earth itself, all of the nations of the world, you know who they all belong to? They all are His. And that, of course, re-echoes the idea of Philippians, where at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, because He is heir of all things. But that's not enough. He's not only heir, but number two, he is something else. He is creator. He is creator. And look at that in our next clause. In Hebrews. Last part of verse 2. Through whom also he made the world. Now, if you're thinking of this earth, that's wrong. Because the word for world is ages. Ages. It incorporates time and space. He is the creator of the ages. Anyone have pages in your margin or in your translation somewhere? World makes you think of Earth, doesn't it? And he's not saying he is the creator of Earth. That is included. He is the creator of the ages. And the word ion is a word that includes space and time and everything that is in them. Space and time and everything that is in them. What is the place of the sun in Hebrews? Exalted to the highest position in the entire universe. He is the creator of all space, of all time, is his doing. He is heir, he is creator. But that is not enough. He is more than heir, he is more than creator. Number three, he is revealer. Number three, he is revealer. And that comes in our little phrase that happens next, where it says, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. What do you mean, he is the radiance? The word hypogisma is a word that means to flash forth. To flash forth. And one has put it this way, I think it's a pretty good idea. He is the outraying of God's glory. He is the outraying. Do you want to know who God is? Who is God? God is like Christ. He is the one who flashes forth. And what does he flash forth with? His glory. And the idea of glory is the an expression that means all of the divine attributes collectively. Glory is the total sum of all that God is. It is the total sum of all that God is. Again, you want to see what God looks like or is like? Look at the revealer, because he flashed forth with all of his glory when he appeared on earth. And you could put it this way, as the rays of the sun are related to one another, neither exists without the other. You couldn't have the sun without its rays. If you take away its rays, you have no sun. If you try to emphasize the rays, but there's no source, there's nothing for which they can flash forth from, then there is nothing. And Jesus Christ is the revealer of all of these things. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40. And the idea of the glory of God is very closely associated with the presence of God. Exodus chapter 40, and we're looking at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, notice the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so the idea is the glory of the Lord is a synonym for God. It's a synonym for all of his attributes all piled together. You take his omniscience, his omnipresence, his knowledge, his love, his eternity, his immutability, and lump them in one ball, and you have God's glory. And you have something else. You have a definition of what a sinner is. a sinner is anyone less perfect than God. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. We have failed to be like our Creator in every sense of the word. And Jesus Christ comes along and He is the revealer of this one. Look also at John chapter 1 for the same truth. Not only is He the flashing forth of the glory of God, but in John chapter 1 verse 18, we have another statement of who is Jesus and what did He do. John 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeomai. He has exegeted. You've heard the word exegete, haven't you? Well, that's what Jesus did to God. He exegeted Him. Everything that God was, He was. He revealed every attribute of the character of God. And so John says, Jesus is the exegete of God. And Hebrews gives it an emphasis on the fact that He is the outraying of His glory. He is the revealer of God. But that's not enough. He is more than just that. He is not only the revealer of God, He is God. And if you go back to the Hebrews passage, yeah, you just got to summarize the whole of Christianity is nothing less and nothing more than Christ, 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 Christ. Whatever you want in life falls far short of the one who is up here, and there's no one above. And therefore, every pursuit apart from knowing Him is, in one sense of the word, great futility. Because we're not seeking after the ultimate one who is Jesus Christ. Hebrews will give us an appreciation like no other book does. However, there is a catch to it, and these two catches are the things that most people stumble on. Number one, you have to think. Hebrews will not allow you go without thinking. But you've got to do more than think. You've got to think over and over and over and over and over again. Or as we put, thinking turns to meditation and contemplation. And these verses are all so rich. Here is a man who is the heir of the entire universe. Think about that. Here is a man who created space and time. Think about that. Here is a man who has revealed or outraged all that God is. Think about that. He is God. Think about that and notice that in our next phrase. And notice in the next phrase it says that He is the exact representation of His nature. The word exact representation is the Greek word charakter. Charakter. And the word He is, just one descriptive word, He is the charakter of God. We bring that over into English in what word? Character. So whenever you reveal or talk about the character of a person, you are talking about a Greek word. Character is not an English word. It is a Greek word, and it's the Greek word charakter. And it's a word that was an idiom for a person's features. That's pretty good in English, isn't it? What is character? It's what characterizes you. It's a description of your features, your personality features. And so, in verse 3, he is the character, the exact reflection of his nature. The word his nature is a compound word. It's hupostasis. It means hupa, under, and stasis means to stand under. It's a thing that stands under something. Or so the idea is what stands under God. His character. What stands under God? His essence. So this is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus in Hebrews. He is the exact representation. He is the character or characterization of his being. What he is what Christ is. So if you answer the question, who is God? He is Christ-like. If you answer, ask the question, who is Christ? He is God-like. They are identical in the ontological sense of the word. Ontology means being. Ontological sense. For example, we say men and women are identically ontologically. That means both are members of the human family. They both possess the same being. All angels are the same ontologically in their being. But as far as function is concerned, there is a great difference. And therefore, he is now associated with deity. Number 5. You say, aren't you through? And he says, not yet. Every one of these things exalts him to the head of the universe. But there's more to say. And the next is, he is sustainer. He is the sustainer. Notice that in verse 3, it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now that word upholds gives a wrong idea. Do not picture an atlas with the world on his shoulders. An atlas is holding up the whole world. It does not mean just hold up. It means bear to a goal. He is the history director. And the word we have there, translated uphold, is the word Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O. Pharaoh. And it means to carry. Now that's the basic idea, but that's not all of it. Pharaoh means to carry, but it means much more. It means to carry to a goal. It means to carry to a goal. And what this is saying then is history is not aimless. History is not aimless. It is being carried by the Son of God toward a goal. Let me show you that a couple of places. First of all, the meaning of the word is to carry toward a goal. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, and this is a verse that you know. He's talking about the inspiration of the Word of God, and he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, Pharaoh, here it says moved. In Hebrews it says upheld. But born by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So notice the Holy Spirit took the prophets and bore them toward a goal. What was the goal? the written word of God. Now, if he is the one who bears all things to its goal, what goal? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, this is so needed today, because all of evangelical Christianity is saying what God will do for you. It's all me-centered. And the Word of God is not me-centered. It is said, look at the one who is the heir of everything. Can you take your eyes off of yourself for just 1 second and give him the glory and look at him? And this is what the author is saying and begging us to do. To look, and I am repeating, I know I am, but look at the Son, not you. Look at the Son. He's heir of everything. He is the creator of everything. He is the revealer of everything that God is. He is deity. He is the sustainer and the one that's taking history to a goal. And the author of Hebrews says, what do you need to put your eyes upon? You need to put your eyes upon and appreciate him, 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 him. And he doesn't turn for 1 minute for us to examine ourselves. He says, look at Christ. He is the center of everything. This is pure Christology, and this is where we as believers need to look instead of looking everywhere else for sufficiency. We say, oh, I need to find myself as a complete person. Your Savior is everything. You say, well, I need, you need what? And I'm saying, I need what? What do I need? This is what I have. This is our Savior. This is the one that we are attached to forever. And shouldn't that become of tremendous importance to us? And I realize that I'm yelling at a wall because we're all so snowed, are we not? With me, me, me. Your happiness, your joy, your peace, your this, your that. Instead of saying, look at your Savior and you'll be satisfied. And that is so very, very, very important. All right? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Where is this whole thing going? Now, as you look about at human history, I can understand that you could say that everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Sure looks it, but that's not the way it is. It may look black, but look at this. Chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God the Father, and he has abolished all rule, all authority, all power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Which means, while history is still moving, and it does not seem to be, as someone put it, his story. It seems to be man's story. But in the last analysis, in the last chapter, the last thing he will do for us is say, death, be gone. Had enough of you in this universe. It's all over. It is all centered in the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son. And I would suggest, if I may, let's get acquainted with him. This is the thrust of Hebrews, and it will pound on us over and over, saying, let's get acquainted with him. But there's something that he did that is bigger yet. He is sustainer. But look at number 6, what else he is. Yes, number 6. He is also, or number 5, is it? It's 5, I don't know. He is Redeemer. He is Redeemer. And please grasp at this point what it means to be Redeemer. Going back, it says He upholds all things, and what power does He exert to do it? He upholds all things by the word of His power. But He had to deal with something bigger than the universe. It's the problem of man's sin. And when He made purification for him, for sins, several things about that. Number one, it's pointed to Christ as Redeemer. And I think it's interesting. The entire universe is held together by a word. Redemption is purchased by the sacrifice of Himself. What's that say about salvation by works? God can hold a whole universe together by the word of His Son, and He does so. We can't hold anything together by words. Can't hold anything together by words. We try to, because we somehow think we are God or awfully close. And we can't hold anything together by words. But He says, you know, there's something much bigger. That's just little finger work to me. I can hold the universe together with my word. But if I'm going to save you, it's going to require the sacrifice of myself. Now look in verse 3, latter part. When He had made purification of sins. Made purification of sins looks like a verb, doesn't it? In fact, it's translated as He made purification for sins. Made purification is not a verb. It is a noun. And it is the word katharismos. Katharismos, and that is a noun that means a removal of sins. It's not a verb. It's not an act. It's a removal of sins. And you simply think of it as our sin has created a barrier. And Christ has taken the barrier down. So if we were standing with Him, He could say, see that mountain? It's easy. I just say, stay there. See the bounds of the ocean? Oh, that's nothing. It all it takes is my word. Stay in your bounds. Don't go here. Don't go there. And I do that with the entire universe. But when it comes to something that you have erected a barrier between me by your sins. And we sit there wide-eyed and say, well, what can we do? And we can do nothing. But He, by the sacrifice of Himself, we are told, made a removal of sin. Please catch this. In the book of Hebrews, the sin barrier is removed once and for all and forever. And we are not to think of a Savior on a cross, but a Savior on a throne. Not a Savior on a cross, but a Savior on a throne. And notice, when He removed the sin barrier, what did He do? It says He sat down. Now, the words, or thinking of sitting down, can be used and are used in two senses. Number one, the everyday sense. At a restaurant, you're waiting for your table, and finally the hostess comes to you and say, now you may be seated. That just means, sit down. You are now sitting in your seat. You are now seated, as over against lying down or standing up. You are seated. That's an everyday sense. But there's another way which we use it, even in English, where the word seated means to have honor and power and authority. Listen to this. He just won a seat in the Senate. What's that mean? That means he now has a place of rulership, of leadership, of authority, and of honor. So, when the Son had done this, by his cross, taken a removal of sins, it's all gone. Now let me fit this in context. Some of you folks, the author of Hebrews said, hear what I say, but I know you. You went this week down to the temple, didn't you? And you offered a sacrifice for sin. That's blasphemous. Because look out the window. See the smoke going off? That's all dead. It's all over with. See the priest taking the sacrifice? You live that way in the bits and pieces of Revelation in the old. That's all done. That's all finished. We do not have priests now. It's all done at the cross. We have one priest. One priest. Forget these guys down at the temple. We're the temple. And the barrier for sin has been removed. That stupid burnt offering down at the temple doesn't mean a thing. And yet, what are some of you doing? You're going back to it. And that heats up the author of Hebrews by saying, let me warn you. Let me warn you. If we neglect this great act of Christ, and if we return to the temple, and go back to the old dead works, it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. And to put it in literal terms, that ought to scare the pants off of them. But that's the reality of Hebrews, is simply this. You Hebrews simply must stop being Hebrews. And this is the thrust of the book. But notice the last thing. When he sat down at the Father's right hand, what did he do? Sit down to rest or sit down to work? Well, the answer to that is found in chapter 7 and verse 25. 7:25. Where we read what he's doing from that seated position. Hence also, he is able right now to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to pray for you. He is intercessor. He is our intercessor. And I would total all of this up to say, the author of Hebrews said, God used to speak in little bits and little pieces and in lots of different ways. He has now spoken once and for all and forever in one who is Son-like. He is the heir. He is the creator. He is the revealer. He is God. He is Redeemer, and has removed sins once and for all, and he is the intercessor. Now, the author of Hebrews begins to think of something else, and it leads us into our subject for Wednesday evening. He begins to think, and if he thinks back in the Old Testament, angels were very high exalted beings. But you know what? In the Old Testament, there is no seated angel. Every angel is standing or prostrate on the ground. Prostrate or standing, but never seated. There is only one. And therefore, he says, oh, shall I teach you that Jesus Christ is better than the highest of all angels? Look at verse 4, and we'll close. Verse 4. having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for, and now he is superior to angels, and he begins the section, to which of the angels did he ever say the following things? And therefore, Isaiah and all the prophets are nothing compared to him. The angels will be nothing compared to him. This is all the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I hope you don't follow suit, but for many of the people that were listening to Hebrews, they got sleepy. And so our first warning passage, chapter 2, God help you if you neglect this great salvation. God help you if you drift by it. Notice that the drifting is away from it. Salvation is there, but you just drift through life and never see it. Not that by any means we are the only place that you can hear the gospel, because you can many, many places. But you ever stop to think of people that right now are within 100 yards of us to the west, to the east, and have been there for a long time, have never heard of this great salvation. They just drive by it on the way home from the store, don't they? Have you ever wondered how many people come so close to hearing the gospel, but drift right on by it? Some of them even know you, who are Christians. And you a Christian? I didn't know that. And they're so close to this so great salvation. But we fail to be engaged in ourselves, and thus we fail to share it with them. All right, we'll pick up on Wednesday evening. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Father, thank you tonight for your truth that reveals your Son. We're thankful for him who is the outraying of the very character and the glory and the power and the essence of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.